I'm not sure we're even going to get to any of your notes tonight. I just ask you to indulge me tonight. I want to revisit this language gap issue. We'll end up in John 11 at some point, so you can open your Bible to John 11. And if you do want a copy of this particular study lecture thing, let me know because we can get you that. Before we begin tonight, let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word and thank you for your people who've come out tonight to partake of it. We pray that your blessings would be on this evening. We thank you for people that are serious about the scriptures, Lord, and we would just pray that you would allow us to glean things that you would want us to know, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to revisit the language gap point again tonight, because it's probably the only forum that I'll have where we'll be able to do this, and it is a forum that is going out to the world on the website. And I am of the opinion that ministers should study the biblical languages. I don't think a tools-based course, and that's what a lot of theological schools are doing now, they're going to a tools-based course, is ever going to replace the study of the languages. Up until the late 1800s, the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew were considered to be essential to someone who was preparing for ministry in order for them to accurately interpret the scriptures. Now, before I get into this tonight, I want to make some important observations to you, the congregation of believers, and a lot of believers who will listen to this online who probably will not ever study Greek or Hebrew. So I just want to make some observations. First of all, there are no second-class Christians. So what I mean by that, those who study Greek and Hebrew versus those who don't study Greek and Hebrew are not greater or lesser when it comes to Christianity. The fact of the matter is all Christians are in the family of God, all Christians are important, whether or not they study the English Bible or Greek and Hebrew, although I do think you'll become a better student of the Word of God if it's taken seriously, and I think that's valuable, whether you're studying English or Greek or Hebrew. Secondly, if a minister is truly preparing to feed his flock firsthand meals, and that's what it takes. It takes a lot of preparation. But if a minister is truly preparing to feed his flock firsthand meals from the original text, it does bring confidence to the flock. And the flock begins to realize we are being fed the Word of God. We are being fed God's Word. Thirdly, if a minister is preparing by careful study of the Greek and Hebrew, it does create a healthy sense in the congregation that they are coming to terms with truth. And that's what we're after in this church. We're after truth. We're not after religion. We're not after religious stuff, man-made traditions and rules. We are after truth and a true interpretation of a text. And certainly if a minister is doing that, carefully studying from the original languages, it does bring a healthy sense that we're going to be fed truth. Fourthly, if a minister is preparing from Greek and Hebrew, the congregation's going to be protected from gimmicks and fads that show up in religion because they're dissecting the inspired Word of God, and that keeps you from getting caught up in gimmicks or fads. I'm telling you, I have never met in my lifetime a minister who stood in a pulpit, King James only Bible. I mean, these guys, I run into them all over the place. I have never met a King James Bible only minister that knew beans about accurately studying the original languages and going to understand a text. They just get caught up in, this is what we've been taught, King James only Bible. They don't even know what the arguments are. They don't even know how to analyze passages. I mean, and then they stand before people and brainwash them with their confusing thoughts. A lot of ministers get caught up in a counseling fad. And if you're caught up in those kinds of things and you're leading the church in that way, that tells me, well, you're really not preparing to feed a flock the way you should be preparing to feed your flock if you're caught up in that. And then there was a few years ago the self-love fad that ministers got caught up with. Well, if you're actually going through the Word of God systematically and you're analyzing what's here, you're going to prevent yourself from getting caught up in those fads. You're going to prevent your congregation from getting caught up in those fads. Fifthly, if a minister is preparing from Greek and Hebrew, it does make the congregation better equipped to defend the truth because they have confidence that they know the truth. When you have someone that's preparing to feed a flock, and they're preparing hard to feed a flock, it brings a confidence to the congregation that we are being fed the truth, and we can go out there, we can defend this stuff. And finally, if a minister is preparing from Greek and Hebrew, you can go to worship and expect, I'm going to grow closer to God, and I'm going to know God better. I'm going to know God accurately. So when you think about those things there, I would say it's important that a minister would not try to circumvent the study of the languages to go to a tools-based type of ministry. Now, most people who promote their ideas and beliefs on this point of whether we should study Greek or Hebrew do so based on their own subjective experience. And they do so based on their own subjective level of education on the subject. In other words, most people form their conclusions based on their own personal biases. For example, if you have a person who has not studied the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew, usually they will take the position you don't need to study them to understand it. In fact, if someone is teaching and they haven't formally studied the languages, they're apt to subjectively say, you don't need it. A person who has somewhat studied the biblical languages but doesn't use them properly isn't going to conclude you need it. On the other hand, a person who has studied the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew and uses them usually takes the position that you do need to study them to understand accurately the scriptures. Typically, if you take a Greek or Hebrew teacher, and they're in some theological institution, a Greek or Hebrew teacher is going to be very subjective in their opinion and very favorable for language study. I mean, obviously, you have a teacher in a school that teaches the Greek language, they're going to promote the idea you need to study the Greek language. A teacher who is in a school teaching the Hebrew language is going to promote the idea you need to study the Hebrew language. Then you get some people that just have a little bit of knowledge. They run around quoting Greek and Hebrew, trying to convince people they know what they're talking about when they don't. I ran into one of those guys once. He was trying to convince a bunch of people that he was real impressive. I'll never forget this. He had him around there. So I said to him, let me ask you this. Would you say that clause there you're talking about is exegetical or appositional? Man, you should have seen this guy. He has no clue what I'm asking. He didn't even know what he was talking about. And some of these guys that know very little about stuff, they run around and they pretend like they know stuff, they don't know stuff, and that's not what we're discussing either. Now, I would like to try to address this from an objective perspective tonight, just for a few minutes for you. I have no axe to grind here. I'm 72 years old. I have no pride issue in this discussion. I'm in the twilight days of my ministry. So I have no beef with anything. I'm just going to try to lay out stuff here. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer had very little formal theological training. And Lewis Berry Chafer trained Mr. Miles. Mr. Miles trained me. Lewis Berry Chafer had very little theological education. However, his father, Thomas Franklin Chafer, was a graduate of Auburn Theological Seminary in 1864, and he probably would have, although I can't find data for this, but he probably would have exposed Lewis Sperry Chafer to, or stressed at least, the importance of the languages to his son. I would assume that he would have done that, but I don't know that for fact. Dr. Chafer said the greatest influence of his life was C.I. Schofield. And C.I. Schofield had been saved as a drunken attorney, and he did not initially know Hebrew and Greek. However, if you study the Schofield Reference Bible, it's clear that at some point, he obviously got real serious about understanding Hebrew and Greek because he was familiar with manuscripts. Now, his pastor in St. Louis was a man whose name was James H. Brooks. And James H. Brooks lived from 1830 to 1897. He had a tremendous knowledge of the original languages, and he had a tremendous impact on C.I. Schofield, and C.I. Schofield became a dedicated student of the scriptures, as did his friend and student, Lewis Berry Chafer. Now, here's what Dr. Chafer wrote about the original languages. This is in his Systematic Theology, Volume 1, pages 118 to 119. Apart from the knowledge of original languages in which the Bible was written, there can be no very accurate conclusions as to what a difficult passage teaches. For this reason, the study of both Hebrew and Greek, to the extent that worthy exegesis in one's own right is undertaken, is most essential and belongs to the preparation of the Bible expositor. The history of the great preachers and teachers of the past relative to the use of the original languages is most stimulating. Those who've not gained a working knowledge of the original languages can hardly be expected to realize what a wealth of disclosure that ability imparts. To be utterly dependent upon the findings of other men, while it may not preclude one from a fruitful ministry, is depressing, since the vital authority in utterance, which should be graced with humility, is lacking. Now, this will be a little somewhat of a personal thing, but I'm laying this out for a reason. I have formally studied the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. I spent 3 years studying the Greek language. I spent 1 year studying the Hebrew language. So I did come from a background of biblical language study. I've never regretted what I've learned. In fact, I've felt it's always been valuable what I learned. And this does put me in a position to make some observations. Again, I have no axe to grind here. I'm in the twilight days of things, so I have no axe to grind here. And people that listen to this all over the world, and we have people that are in schools all over the world, you can do with this what you want. But let me give you an overview of what I was required to do, just so you understand what happened. The Greek language studies I went through were taught by two teachers to me. One was from Grace Theological Seminary, and the other was from Dallas Theological Seminary. The first year was 2 semesters. We met 4 hours a week for 15 weeks. In the first year, we went through J. Gresham Machen's New Testament Greek for Beginners. That was year one. The second year, the first semester, was 1 semester of intermediate level Greek syntax. You met 3 times a week for 15 weeks. In that particular course, we went through a manual grammar of Greek New Testament by Dana and Manny. The second year, second semester, was Greek exegesis. We met 3 times a week for 2 semesters, and we met 3 times a week in the second semester, and we studied Principles and Practices of Greek Exegesis by John Grasmick, and during that semester, we were taught how to grammatically diagram and analyze a Greek text. Now, the third year was a graduate level of Greek exegesis. We met 3 times a week for 2 semesters. We diagrammed books in Greek. We were responsible to present our textual analysis in class. Plus, we had to write commentaries on various assigned passages that dealt with the Greek language. When it came to Hebrew, it was a 1-year course. We used Alan Ross's from Dallas Seminary Hebrew grammar. My teacher was from Capital Bible Seminary. Now, could you do all this stuff online? Because there's a big push today to go to these online language courses of Greek and Hebrew. Could you do it? Maybe. Maybe. I admire someone who can do it. It would be very tough and very difficult to do. There are online courses that can be taken that can teach you Greek and Hebrew, but in my opinion, nothing replaces the discipline of the classroom where you have to go 4 times a week or 3 times a week for 15 straight weeks, and you have to take quizzes and exams, and you have to defend things, you have to learn things and be held accountable for what you're learning. I mean, I suppose online it could be done. I'm not sure just what course could actually do it. Now, I want to be clear on this, and that is just because somebody takes an online course of Greek or Hebrew, or even sits in a classroom and studies Greek or Hebrew, is no guarantee they're going to know what they're doing with the language. Most courses on Greek and Hebrew are introductory level, and rightly so, because you have to start somewhere. So you have to start with an introduction to the language. You have to learn an alphabet, and you have to learn vocabulary and verb tenses and those kinds of things. And just because a school offers that doesn't mean one will come out with skills that God would want them to have. I want you to remember this. The goal of biblical languages is to accurately see what the text is saying and accurately understand the text so that we can have the exact meaning that God intended when he inspired his word. That's the goal. That's the goal. Look at a text and analyze what's there. Now, I knew a dear man who headed a Greek department in a theological seminary. I like this man. I respected this man. He's long been with the Lord. I'll look forward to visiting with him again when I see him in heaven. I sold Kriegel books, and when I sold Kriegel books, I called on this theological seminary. I had lunch with this man many times. He headed the Greek department at this theological seminary. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on compound verbs that Paul used in Ephesians. Now, a compound verb in Greek is you take usually a preposition, you join it to a verb, and you form one word. So you take another word, connect it to the verb, and you form one word out of it. And a compound verb can intensify the meaning, it can change the meaning, or it can just emphasize the meaning. And in Ephesians, Paul uses 60 different compound verbs. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on the compound verbs that Paul used in Ephesians. And he said, "Would you like to read it?" I said, "I'd love to read it." So he gave me a copy of his dissertation. I read it. I went through it. I spent evenings just reading through his whole dissertation. Well, in our Greek exegesis class, we had to go through the entire book of Ephesians in the Greek text. We had to grammatically diagram the book. We were assigned passages that we had to actually write a Greek commentary on in passages. So when he said, "Would you like to read my dissertation?" I said, "I'd love it." Now, he gave me his dissertation, and I want to tell you, that guy could track Greek words like no one I've ever seen. He analyzed the compound verbs. He tracked the history of the word. He tracked it through the Septuagint. He tracked the use of the word through secular Greek that was available during the time of Alexander the Great, and he brought it right up into the New Testament. It was exhilarating to read. What he couldn't seem to see was the contextual point where the word sat. So when we met for lunch weeks later, he said, "Well, what'd you think?" I said to him, "I love your verb study. I love it. But you're missing the whole point of why Paul used the verb in the context." "What? What?" This man, I like him, snappy personality. I said, "Yeah, you do great word studies. What you don't seem to see is what that word's designed to do in the context." And I'll never forget what he said to me. "Well, I'll say this. You've been trained well. You've been trained well." That's what he said. Here's my point. Here's my point of the illustration. He was the head of the Greek department at a seminary, was brilliant, way out of my league. when it came to tracking Greek words. But if you studied under him, if you went to that seminary and you studied under him, you would probably come away with a great, tremendous amount of knowledge on how to track Greek words, but you probably wouldn't have a whole lot of knowledge of what a text is saying in a context. And I know that's true, because when we left DeMott, the church got a graduate from that seminary who, I'm convinced, had studied under that guy. He was lost when it came to a context. Lost. He didn't know how to see it. Martin Luther said the entire Reformation began with his study of Greek and Hebrew, and when he started to compare it to the Latin of Catholicism. So if our goal is to accurately understand God's written word, then any tool that we could ever use to enhance that would, in my opinion, be a valuable tool. I just want you to understand this. The goal is precision with the word of God. It's not pride in study. That's not it at all. I have no pride in this issue at all. I'm just trying to relay here truth that I think needs to be communicated today, because schools are dropping this for a tools-based thing, and they're dropping their language programs. Now, God has given us our English Bibles in our own English language. It's tremendous. I sit down with an English Bible week in, week out for hours. I'm with an English Bible and a Greek text and an English Bible and a Hebrew text. I mean, I'm sitting there with an hour. You should expect, when you go to church, you should expect this. I'm going to be fed God's word accurately. That's that guy's job. That guy's job is to feed us God's word accurately. Now, I'm not the one who preserved the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. God did. So why? Why did he preserve those manuscripts from which our Bibles are translated into English? Well, it's a fact that he preserved thousands, nearly 6,000 New Testament Greek manuscripts available. And to be able to look at those Greek and Hebrew texts does give you firsthand access to what God inspired. I mean, you're actually looking at what he inspired. I like what one commentator said. It's like reading the Bible in high definition. You have to follow scientific rules and steps to come to your conclusions, and your conclusions will be accurate because you're following the right steps to arrive at the conclusion. If our goal is to know God and his word, and you say, well, now understanding Greek and Hebrew could help me do that, then it seems to me that in a theological institution that's training ministers, they ought to have the languages as a prerequisite, a mandatory prerequisite, to give them the tools they need to do it. And just picking out books and putting on a shelf isn't going to replace that, in my opinion. So let's go to John 11. Let's see if we can go down through here and make a point. Start at verse 1. We went through this Sunday. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, in verses 1 to 4, we have the word sick used four times. Well, the first question I'd ask is the word sick the same? Is the same word used for sick in all of those verses? And the answer is yes. The word is used three times as a verb, was sick or is sick. You'll read that. Brother was sick or is sick. You read that. It's used as a verb three times. It's used as a noun, sickness, one time in verse 4. This sickness is not to end in death. Now, in verses 1 and 3, you have a present tense verb, meaning Lazarus was continually sick. But in verse 2, the tense of the verb is an imperfect tense, which means this had been a lingering sickness here for a while. So not only was he presently sick, continually sick, He apparently had been sick for quite a while in the past, which is why the imperfect tense is used there. Now, in verse 3, we read, "So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" And we pointed this out Sunday. In verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." In verse 3, the verb love is used. In verse 5, the verb love is used. But in verse 3, it's a present tense verb, which is a different word that speaks of a great friendship kind of love, philos. And in verse 5, it's an imperfect tense, which means he had loved them for a long time at the highest possible level, agape. In verse 6, we read, "So when he heard that he was sick," again, what we are learning here is present tense. Jesus is indicating and stressing the fact that he was very, very sick, and he was continually sick. Now we drop down to verse 33. Jesus had been telling them that he was going to go there and he was going to raise him up. That's why he's going. He was dead. He was going to go raise him up. In verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Now in verse 33, the text says that Jesus was deeply moved. He uses the same word again in verse 38. So Jesus again being deeply moved, same word. And this particular word is a word that is used that refers to the fact he's getting mad. Now what's colorful about the verb is it's an aorist middle, which would indicate at this point of time, he himself is getting mad. Because nobody believes him. He's telling him, "I'm going to raise him up from the dead. I'm the Savior. I'm going to give him life. I'm going to bring him back from the dead." And nobody believes him. They're just weeping as if they have no hope. And he's getting angry about this. That's exactly what that word means. Do you know how many people have overlooked that? When the text says Jesus wept, they make it sound like he's weeping because Lazarus is dead. He's not weeping because Lazarus is dead. It has no connection to his tears whatsoever. Now, he says that they were weeping, verse 33, and he says in verse 31, "Mary got up quickly and went out and followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep." The Jews are following her to weep. That indicates that they are wailing loudly. And the word that Jesus uses in verse 35, "Jesus wept," or the word that John uses for "Jesus wept," means he was just quietly shedding tears because nobody believed in who he was. Now, could somebody that doesn't know Greek spot that stuff? That's my question to you. Could someone who doesn't know Greek spot that? Maybe. Depending on how serious a student they were and how careful they were to crawl through that passage, maybe they could spot it. But I doubt it. But that is an accurate handling of that text. Now, thank you for putting up with this little discourse tonight. We'll move forward, Lord willing, next week, but I think it's important. My point is, I think language studies are still needed in schools that train people for ministry. I'm not talking about just memorizing Greek forms and vocabulary. That's all part of language, but I'm talking about you understand how the language works and how sentences are formed. And when you are a minister and you're feeding a flock and they get used to being fed the truth, they go to church with a confidence that we are going to hear from God. Why? Because we are actually going to hear what that text says and means. That's where we're going to hear from God. He's the one who put it in written form. And so when a minister takes that seriously, people have a confidence that they can hear from God when they go to church. Well, our time is long gone. Thank you for indulging this little discourse tonight. I promise you we won't bring it up again. This is my one shot at trying to handle this, so I went ahead and did it, and you were very gracious to listen to it. We do have two powerful, powerful things to look at on Sunday. Romans 7, where Paul says, let me tell you what the law does. It's really an interesting passage. And then Sunday night, we're going to introduce this whole concept of the millennium, the 1,000-year millennium. I think you'll find that very illuminating. Well, thank you so much for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.